Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey.
Hey, good morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Matt, and don't call me pastor. Sometimes I don't feel like I just like, never mind, I'm not going to go there. All right, we're in this series we're calling Wise Up, studying James. It's a letter written to followers of Jesus who were scattered, persecuted, trying to live out their faith in a culture that didn't exactly roll out the red carpet for Christians. In this deeply practical letter, what we described last week as the wisdom literature, James keeps returning to one big question: how do we remain faithful when life is hard? And today we'll be in James 1, 9 through 18. If you want to turn there, if you have your Bible, James 1, 9 through 18. You can also open the Blue Oaks app and follow along in the notes section there. In this passage, James gives us a deep and honest look at how our faith intersects with just real life struggles. He ends up talking about poverty and wealth, temptation and sin, doubt and desire, and he points us back to a God who doesn't change. Let's look at verses 9 through 11 as we start today. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Now, if you've lived in the Bay Area for more than 5 minutes, you know it's a place that does not sit still. People move fast, startups launch and fold in the same fiscal quarter. I mean, you could leave for vacation and come back and find your favorite coffee shop replaced by a luxury pet spa. And underneath all of that movement, like career changes, stock fluctuations, the exhausting pace of innovation, is this hunger for something solid, for something trustworthy, for something good. But here's the tension. We're trained to chase the next thing, and we're told that the good life is just one IPO, just one remodel, just one acceptance letter away. In an area where net worth often feels like self-worth, in a culture where credentials and equity and upgrades shape our identity, James is calling us to something deeper. He says, don't anchor your identity in something that fades. Anchor your identity in the goodness of God. Because when life tests you, and it will, what you're anchored to will make all the difference. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. Now, let's just be honest about this, right? If James had a Twitter account, I mean, this would have gotten him canceled. Like in 5 minutes, right? Can you imagine him posting, remember, if you're struggling financially, you're in a high position. If you're wealthy, take pride in being humbled by your limitations. Blessings. I mean, at first glance, this passage feels like it belongs on opposite day, right? The poor should take pride in their high position. The rich should take pride in their low position. Like, James, are you doing all right? But James isn't saying poverty is good and wealth is bad. He's saying, don't let your material status define your spiritual identity. Because there's a truth. There is a kind of poverty that leaves you deeply rich in faith. And there is a kind of wealth that leaves you spiritually bankrupt. You see, James is teaching something that's core to the whole gospel, and that is the kingdom of God flips the values of this world upside down. In the Roman Empire and in our world today, wealth equals power, comfort equals status, poverty equals shame. And James says the exact opposite. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Now, how is this possible? Because in the kingdom of God, our worth is not measured by what we own or what we lack, but by our identity in Christ. So if you're struggling financially, if you've ever wondered how you're going to pay the rent or how you're going to stretch groceries to the end of the week, James says, lift up your head. You are not forgotten. You are not less than. You have a high position. Why? Because the God of the universe calls you his child. Because you are rich in grace, because you are rich in love, because you are rich in hope for your future. And if you're doing well, if your business is thriving, if your investments are growing, your bank account is full, James has a word for you too. The rich should take pride in their humiliation. Now, this isn't an insult. It's an invitation to humility. Because everything we have, every promotion, every dollar, every comfort is temporary. James says they will pass away like a wildflower. He uses this image of a wildflower fading under the sun. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. I don't know if you're into gardening. I try sometimes. I buy the plants, I water them, I talk to them, I name them, and then eventually I apologize to them. And James says that even the beautiful, vibrant flowers, the ones everyone notices, they still wither. The sun rises, the heat comes, the petals fall. And in the same way, our earthly success doesn't last. Wealth, looks, titles, trophies, they're all temporary. This isn't James shaming people who are wealthy. It's James saying, don't build your identity on it. Because wealth can't bear the weight of your worth. Only God can. It's not about guilt. It's about perspective. It's about living with eternity in view. Whether you feel like you have nothing or you feel like you have everything, your real treasure is not found in that. It's found in Jesus Christ. That's true whether you believe it or not. I mean, it is. Whether you decide to live by it or not, it's the truth. One day we will stand on the other side of this life and we will see it clearly. The writers of scripture say, we see through a glass dimly, then we will see it clearly. If you're struggling financially right now, James says you are rich in the eyes of God. If you're doing well, James says, stay grounded. Don't let the success deceive you. It's all given to you as a means of grace. So what's the takeaway? Be humble when you're rich, be proud when you're poor, and never trust your bank account to tell you who you are. All right, let's move on to verse 12. James writes this, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's just be honest for a second. When we think of the word blessed, we usually picture something shiny, right? Something beautiful, like someone gets engaged. Look at the ring, hashtag blessed, right? Or they just got back from a Hawaiian vacation, Mai Tais and sunsets, hashtag too blessed to be stressed. But James is like, blessed is the one who's been through the ringer. Blessed is the one who hasn't slept, cried in the car, and is still trusting God. It's a different kind of blessed, right? We don't usually associate the word blessed with hardship. Like most of the times when we think about blessing, we think, what is making life easier? Like health, provision, success. But James is redefining here what blessings look like. It's not about comfort. It's about your character. James is telling us that the real blessing doesn't come from avoiding trials. It comes from enduring them. And endurance isn't flashy. No one's posting selfies like, still trusting God while my life is falling apart. Here's myself, like, you know, crying over this budget spreadsheet, you know, hashtag crown of life coming soon. We don't post that stuff. But James says, hang in there. There is a crown. There is a reward. James says, blessed is the one who, what? Perseveres. And if we're honest, perseverance isn't exactly sexy in the Bay Area. Like, we admire ambition. We applaud pivoting. James doesn't say, blessed is the one who nails their five-year plan. No, he says, blessed is the one who perseveres. Not the one who wins, not the one who thrives, not the one who optimizes their productivity using five different AI tools while training for an Ironman. The one who stays faithful under pressure. So perseverance looks less like a perfectly executed routine and more like a parent showing up to a Little League game with three emails unfinished and a cold cup of coffee in hand and a smile anyway. Or like a couple who's walking through a really hard season in their marriage, but they're showing up for counseling. They're still choosing grace. They're still trying. That's not weakness. That's faithfulness. And James says God sees that. God honors that. He promises a crown. And it's not one that we wear, but it's the kind that we live. Joy. Something that outlasts everything the world can give or take. James says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Because real life has trials, full of trials. And in this context, the trials James is talking about aren't just generic hard days. They're the tests of life that refine us. When a job that you built your identity on disappears, when the plan you crafted with such precision falls apart, when the marriage gets rocky or the diagnosis blindsides you or your adult kids seem like they're allergic to Jesus, that's when your anchor matters. And James says the person who perseveres, who clings to God instead of control, who walks through the fire instead of running away, that person is blessed. Why? Because they're not just enduring for endurance sake. They're being refined. And at the end of it, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised those who love him. What's the crown of life? In the ancient world, a crown wasn't just about royalty. It was about also a reward. Athletes in the Olympic Games would receive a laurel wreath about victory. It was about winning. This was back when participation trophies didn't exist. I was waiting all week to tell you that one. A crown was a symbol of honor and celebration. It's God saying, you made it. You didn't quit. You kept loving me. You're mine. Now, let's just be honest here. Maybe you're not running fast. Maybe you're crawling. Maybe you feel like all you've done is just show up and just breathe today. And that counts, because faithfulness in trials is evidence that you love God. And James says that's what's going to get rewarded. James says God has a crown for those who endure. And the crown of life isn't just eternal life in heaven. It's the fullness of life that begins to now. And it begins now and it gets realized, fully realized in heaven. This crown is promised, James says, to those who love him, not those who perform perfectly, not those who never fail, but those who through it all continue to love God. And that's important, because loving God doesn't mean we always understand him. It doesn't mean we never question him. It means we keep coming back. It means we keep trusting. It means we keep surrendering, even though we don't feel like it. Honestly, this verse reminds me of many of you, those of you who have just quietly, faithfully endured. The woman who stayed by her husband's side through a long battle with cancer and then worshiped through tears at his memorial service. The man who lost his job but chose to lead his family in trusting God every day. The young adult battling depression who clings to hope by showing up to church even when they don't feel like it. The mom who quietly prays for her difficult child, even though everything inside of her wants to protect them and fix them and change them. The person who lives with the tension of not knowing what or how to give to help a loved one who's dealing with addiction, but they persevere and they continue to love and they continue to extend grace. These are the people James is talking about, and their stories aren't finished. The crown of life is coming. And so James lifts our eyes to eternity. And then almost like he knows what we're thinking, he shifts the conversation because the truth is, when trials come, we often feel more tempted than triumphant. Tempted to give up, tempted to turn away, tempted to escape through sin. And so now James gives us one of the clearest, most pastoral teachings in the New Testament about temptation. James 1, 13 to 15, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. If you've ever found yourself asking, why am I struggling with this again? Or why didn't God stop me before I crossed that line? James is speaking directly into that place. Because here's the reality, trials and temptations often go hand in hand. When life gets hard, sin looks like a shortcut. When you feel empty, sin will promise quick relief. But James wants to clear up some dangerous confusion. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Let's be clear. God tests our faith, right? He tests our faith to grow us, but he never tempts us to destroy us. It's a huge difference. God may allow hardship into our lives. He may allow pressure that refines our character, but he's not luring you into sin. That's not who he is. So when you're tempted, don't blame God. God is not the one who's trying to get you to fail. And I know we've all had those moments, well, if God didn't want me to binge watch 7 hours of Netflix, he would have made the show worse. And we joke, but sometimes we really do try to shift the blame, don't we? Like we blame God, we blame our spouse, we blame our job, we blame even our Enneagram number. James says, when tempted, no one should say God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So where does temptation come from? James is really clear about it. He gives a really honest diagnosis of the problem. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. He wants us to take the responsibility here. He says temptation starts with your own evil desires. It's like when you go to the store to just browse, and then somehow you walk out with $300 of stuff that you don't need. Like you didn't need that mini air fryer. Like you didn't need that decorative bowl that holds exactly nothing. But your desire said, ooh, I deserve this. Temptation is like that. It starts small. Just one look, just one text, just one scroll. Let's say you're trying to be healthy. Maybe you've downloaded some kind of Whole 30 paleo, like Mediterranean combo app or whatever, and you're trying to avoid sugar. And then your neighbor drops off a freshly baked tray of double chocolate sea salt cookies from the bakery downtown that charges $6 a cookie and somehow makes you feel like it's worth it. And you think, well, maybe this is a sign from God. I mean, he did say, taste and see that the Lord is good, right? So that's not God. Like that's your desire dressing itself in spiritually sounding language and dragging you toward what would feel good in the moment. James says, this is how sin works. It doesn't start full grown. It starts with a seed. It starts with desire that goes unchecked. It looks harmless. It looks manageable, almost justifiable, and then it grows, and eventually it gives birth to something that kills you on the inside. Just let that sink in. Temptation is not something outside of us. It starts in us. Temptation does not happen to us. It happens in us. It's not our coworker's fault. It's not the internet's fault. It's not our spouse's fault. It's not even Satan's fault entirely. Temptation begins in the heart. Temptation begins with our own desires. James uses the image of being dragged away and enticed, like a fish being lured by bait. It looks good, it's harmless, but it's a hook that's hidden beneath the surface. There's a progression of sin, and James is kind of like tracing the full trajectory here. James just lays it out like a cycle. First, there's desire. Something inside of you says, I want that. Then there's deception. You start rationalizing, it's not that bad. Everyone's doing it. Then disobedience. You act on it. And finally, death. Something in your life breaks. Either peace, joy, integrity, friendship, whatever. This doesn't mean every temptation ends in your ruin, but that trajectory is very real. It's almost like this tragic birth story in reverse. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Sin doesn't usually announce itself loudly. It grows quietly, secretly, one small compromise at a time. But left unchecked, it will always lead to destruction. Now, this is not just theoretical. You don't wake up one day and have an affair. It started months earlier with unchecked desire. You don't just end up addicted. There were compromises. There were little excuses that just built in your life over time. You don't just lose faith overnight. You stop connecting with God. You stop praying. You stop showing up. You stop trusting Him. And James is like waving a flag, not of shame, but of urgency. He's saying, catch it early. Like, take your desires seriously. Don't let them go unchecked. All right, so what do? First, we have to name it. We stop pretending like we're above temptation. I mean, if you've ever been hungry, tired, or stuck in traffic, like, you've probably been tempted to sin at least 3 times before lunch. Just name it. Second, we stay honest about what we desire. If there's something in you that keeps pulling you away from God, you know it. So don't hide it. Bring it into the light. And third, we trust God more than we trust our impulses, because your desires will lie to you. They'll promise freedom and they'll lead to regret. They'll promise comfort and they'll lead to destruction or chaos. And here's the good news. This is good news. Sin leads to death. Repentance leads to life. And it's never too late to turn around. Now, James knows all of this can sound so heavy. He starts by talking about poverty and pressure and now temptation and sin and death. But before we kind of spiral into guilt or despair, he brings us back to the character of God, verses 16 to 18. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be His, be a kind of first fruits of all He created. So we've talked about trials, temptation, the danger of being led by our desires, and now James shifts the lens. He says, essentially, don't let your pain lie to you. Don't be deceived, he says. And that word deceive implies that we're prone to believe the wrong story, especially in times of hardship. When we're hurting, it's easy to believe God is holding out on me. Maybe He's not good. Maybe He doesn't care. But James says that's not who God is. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Everything good that you've ever received has come from the hand of a good father. Let's just take a moment now and just think about some of the good things, because there are so many good things. So I just want you to think with me, okay? Grace. Every act of mercy. Every breath in your lungs. The beauty of Mount Diablo on a clear evening. Friendship. Forgiveness. An unexpected moment of peace. The Holy Spirit. Donuts. Friends who text you memes like at just the right moment. The prayer team that lifts you up when life gets heavy. Sunsets. Laughter. Hot showers. Second chances. That ridiculous belly laugh you had with your kids during a family game night, even though everyone was cheating. All of it, like every good gift, is from above. It's from God. And notice James doesn't say some good gifts. He says every good and perfect gift. And that includes the big obvious ones, but the small, easy to miss ones too. You might be thinking, well, my Tesla basically drives itself. That feels like a perfect gift. Tesla owners kind of think that kind of thing. I would say fair, but even the technology behind it, the intellect that created it, the natural resources that were mined for it, all of that is downstream of the creator. God is the source behind the source. And unlike everything else we anchor ourselves to, he doesn't change. James says he does not change like shifting shadows. Think about that. You and I live in a world of shifting shadows. Markets shift, health shifts, friendship shift, jobs shift, even our mood shift, right? Depending on how many cups of coffee we had before 10 a.m. But God doesn't shift. James says God is the Father of heavenly lights. And that's kind of poetic language referring to the sun, moon, and stars. It's like all of the beautiful lights up there. Think about those for a second. Even they move, right? They rise and fall. Shadows stretch and fade. God doesn't change. Now, this was a big deal in the ancient world, because people back in the ancient world, they worshiped gods who were moody. They worshiped gods who were unpredictable and hard to please, kind of like the boss who schedules a meeting at 4:30 p.m. on a Friday. But James says, our God is nothing like that. He's not a shadow that moves and shifts. He's not like your Wi-Fi signal, you know, strong 1 minute, gone the next. He doesn't wake up in a bad mood or change his mind about loving you. He is steady, unshakable, reliable. And this is crucial to remember when life feels like it's anything but steady. When your world is shaking, God is not. When your world is uncertain, when your faith is uncertain, God is not. When you're unsure of what's next, God is still writing your story. And I want to tell you, your story ends in redemption. Your story ends with a blessing. And just in case we need one more reminder of God's character, James gives it to us in verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of all he created. Let's just pause right there. Like, if you've ever wondered, am I wanted? Am I chosen? Am I loved? James doesn't hesitate. He says, God chose you. Just kind of let that sink in for a moment. God wasn't forced into this. Like, he didn't get stuck with you like some divine draft pick. Ugh, I guess I'll take Steve. Someone's gotta. He chose you. James says, God wanted you. And he gave you new birth. This is like the ultimate expression of God's goodness. He didn't just give us good things. He gave us new life. We were spiritually dead, but God in his mercy gave us birth through the gospel, through the word of truth. In other words, this isn't just self-help. This isn't you just like pulling up yourself by your bootstraps or reading a motivational quote or drinking green smoothie or something like that. This is new life through the gospel. through the truth of what Jesus has done. And that word birth, it's to remind us that something new is beginning. It's messy, it's vulnerable, but it's beautiful, it's real. And when God births something, he nurtures it, he grows it, he finishes it. And now we are, James uses this weird word, first fruits. So in the ancient world, in ancient Israel, the first fruits were really the first part of the harvest, like the first figs, the grapes, the wheat, whatever came first. And those first fruits were brought to God as an offering because they were a symbol of what was to come. And so James is saying, you're not just a recipient of grace, you're a preview of the kingdom. You're what the world gets to see about who Jesus is. You're the love before the sermon. You're the kindness before the theology. You're the patience on the freeway when someone cuts you off and you want to wave at them with one finger. Like, you're the picture. You're the trailer to the movie, to the full movie of God's redemption. You're evidence of the restoration that God is bringing to all of his creation. You're not an afterthought to God. You're not just scraping by in his kingdom. You are cherished. You are renewed. You are being made into the reflection of his goodness. Now, if God chose you, if God gave you new life, he called you his first fruits, then that changes the way you live. You're not random. You're not forgotten. You're not one spiritual misstep away from being disqualified. You are chosen and called to reflect the goodness of the God who does not change. So when life gets hard, remember you were chosen in love. You were born through truth. You were destined for faithfulness and secured by God who finishes what he starts. Let me just close with how we live this out, because James has been building this theology for real life. This isn't something that just, you know, sounds good in church. This is something that is practically lived out on Monday morning. This section of scripture is calling us to live with clarity, integrity, and endurance in a world that often seems unstable and unfair. And so the question is, what does it look like to live out what James is teaching here in verses 9 through 18 of chapter 1? Let's just get real practical. Number one, I'm going to run through these really fast. Embrace your identity, not your circumstances. If you're in a season of struggle, especially financially, James says, don't let the world's scorecard define your value. You may be in humble circumstances, but in God's eyes, you are seated in a high position. You are son, you are daughter, you are royalty in the kingdom of God. If you're wealthy, praise God, but don't root your identity there, because wealth fades, success changes, beauty passes. So James says, take pride in your humility, in knowing that nothing lasts forever, but your relationship with God does. And so I want to encourage you to start your day this week, tomorrow, reminding yourself, my position in Christ is higher than my circumstances around me. Number two, choose endurance over escape. Now let's face it, trials will come. And when they do, the temptation is always there to look for a way out, to escape, to medicate, to distract, to numb. But James is inviting us to lean in. Blessed is the one who perseveres. It's not about being strong on your own. It's about staying rooted to Christ when everything around you is shaky. So for those of you who are discouraged, if you're here today and you're barely holding on, I just want you to know this. You are not forgotten. God sees your endurance. God sees your quiet faithfulness. He sees the tears that you've cried in secret. And he says, blessed are you. Don't give up. There's a crown waiting. There's a story that's being written. There is a deeper work that is being done. And so I want to encourage you this week, when you're tempted to give up or give in, just pray, God, help me to love you more than I want relief. Number three, don't blame God. Bring it to him. And this one hits home. When we're facing temptation, we often either blame others or we blame God. But James says, no, temptation starts with our own desires. So here's the good news. You don't have to carry that desire in secret. You can just bring it to God. He's not afraid of your struggle. He knows what it is. And he just wants to help you uproot it before it's going to do something worse in your life. So for those of you who feel tempted, if you're here today and you are battling sin, maybe no one knows, maybe everyone knows. I want you to hear this. Temptation does not mean God has abandoned you, but it's a call to attention, to own what's happening in your heart, to bring it into the light, to trust that God is not only able to forgive, but he's able to transform your life. There's grace for you, real grace, but don't wait and don't minimize it. What begins as a desire can become destruction unless we are willing to surrender that to Jesus. So I want to encourage you this week, ask God, what is growing in me that needs to be dealt with? And then talk to someone safe about it. Talk to a friend, talk to a pastor at Blue Oaks, talk to a small group leader or a counselor. All right, number four, look for the good and trace it back to God. This may be one of the simplest but most powerful habits that we can build into our life. Every good thing is from above. That smile from your child, that's a gift. That moment of laughter, it's a gift. That unexpected kindness, it's a gift. The sunrise that you barely noticed, it's a gift. The grace that you felt in prayer, it's a gift. James says that every good and perfect gift is from above. And when we start tracing goodness back to its source, our heart begins to soften. Our worship becomes more real. Our doubts begin to shrink. So I want to encourage you to just keep a gifts list this week. Just somewhere that you can write on it. It's on your desk or in your phone, but just every day, write down at least three gifts that God gives to you. Number five, anchor your faith in the one who doesn't change. This may be the most important part of the passage because everything around us changes. Political climates shift, economic markets fluctuate, people disappoint, our emotions will rise and fall. But James says, God does not change like shifting shadows. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His promises are still true. His love is still strong. His word is still alive. And that means you have something to hold on to when everything around you feels like it's falling. And so I want to encourage you this week to memorize James 1:17. And when life feels uncertain, say it. Say it out loud. All right, last point, and then we'll be done. Remember who you're becoming. James ends this section with a reminder of identity and purpose. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. God didn't save you just to survive this life. He saved you to become someone new. You're not the same person you were. You're becoming more like Jesus. You're a part of the first fruits of his creation. And that means your life matters. Your choices matter. Your perseverance matters. And so I want to encourage you this week, ask God, who are you forming me to be through this trial? And then trust that he's not done yet. All right, let me pray for you as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that was written to us from James. And your word it's sharp enough to wake us up, to cause change in our lives, it's tender enough to just hold us when we need to be held. So God, thank you for reminding us that we don't want to anchor ourselves in the world, the things that shift to success or wealth or approval or whatever it is, but we want to anchor our lives in your unchanging goodness. God, for those of us who are walking through a trial right now, whether that's heartache or uncertainty or fear, would you just give us the strength that we need to persevere? Would you help us to hold on, not to our performance or our plans, but to you, to your promises? for those of us who are facing temptation, those quiet moments where our desire tugs us away from you, God, would you give us the wisdom to recognize that it's a lie? And would you give us the courage to resist it? And God, for all of us, would you just deepen our trust in your goodness? Remind us that every good and perfect gift comes from you. Remind us that even when we can't see it, we can't see what you're doing, you're at work. Remind us that your love is not conditional or a performance-based, but it's unconditional. And it's not at risk of running out. God, we thank you so much for being our anchor, for being our joy. And we love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.